Good morning, everyone. Everybody enjoyed their extra hour of sleep or extra cup of coffee this morning. If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to John 16 this morning. John chapter 16. You know, after 3.5 years of intensive instruction to the disciples, time in which Jesus had poured into them as an intimate group, as well as being eyewitnesses to the miracles he performed and often being allowed to be active participants in the miracles. We were reminded of the feeding of the many on that hillside that day with the fish and the bread. Teaching in parables, the miracles we mentioned, to a broad audience and to this small, intimate group of men, now numbering only 11 that are with him in the events we're reading about today. With that small group, they received these final verbal teachings from our Lord as this hour was now truly upon him. I know we've been talking about these last few hours for quite some time. If you are a student of John's gospel, you know that 2/3 almost of his gospel is related to that, those last events, those last intimate events. And we're given insight. It's almost like we're pulled right into that from chapter 13 on to that setting with just these 11 men. And through the Holy Spirit, we've been gifted these words that as if we were there, because we have these details and these words. Don't ever take that for granted. Despite all that time, he still hadn't given them everything they needed to know. We probably feel like that a lot ourselves, right? Lord, you know, tell me this or tell me that. Nor could they understand all that he had already said to them at this point. At least not yet. That brings us to the section of scripture we find ourselves in this morning. So many times I've mentioned to you how important a section of scripture is as we launch out into the sermon about this section is so important. Well, this section is so important this morning too. It's quite true anytime you open God's word to anywhere in God's word. Jesus has spent so much time speaking to them and referencing the coming of the Holy Spirit. As we're preaching through John's gospel, I see it so many times, I think, man, In my 20 plus years of serving in a church before the Lord called me to pastor this church 4.5 years ago, you just don't hear as many sermons about the Spirit. But Jesus spoke a lot about the Holy Spirit. He spoke a lot about the Holy Spirit. Now, some of the things he told them, we've touched on, but just to reiterate, that the Holy Spirit is God. He is part of the Trinity. He is a he, not an it. He is the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Exclaiming to them the hatred of the world towards him in just last chapter, after he would leave, bracketed with the truth that Jesus is sending of himself, he is sending the Spirit. And the Spirit would enable us to step out into that sea of hatred that they faced and believers have always faced. The only way we can stand, the only way we can witness, the only way we can do anything for the Lord is because of the work of the Spirit within us. There's no room for pride in the Christian life, although I know many Christians, and probably y'all probably know Christians too, that are very prideful. There's no room for pride. The Spirit enables us to do it all. He told them they'd be persecuted, even up to the point of death. All the men he's speaking to right here would die for the cause of Christ, except John, who, as we've said, they tried to kill him, but the Lord had another plan for him to write the book of Revelation. He was exiled to Patmos to die, in which time the Jesus came to him. They would, and we do, persevere, not because of our great strength or our great wisdom, but because the Holy Spirit is given to us. He that comforts, he that guides, he that upholds us, he that is our advocate. At this point, Jesus once again will speak to them about the coming Spirit. And he's going to go even more in detail. We've said this many times. When Jesus is teaching, we come back to a teaching that sounds familiar of, hey, we just looked at this a chapter or two ago. Jesus does that a lot. And every time he goes deeper into the teaching of what he had said previously. So hopefully we are doing the same and honoring him as we present the text before us today. Let us, without haste, jump into the text. John 16, verse 12. I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Let's pray. Father God, we once again turn to a text that I pray sinks into the hearts and the minds of your people that are here this very day or that may listen to this sometime in the future. God, that we would understand and acknowledge the work of the Spirit within our lives, and that same Spirit would help bring illumination to the text before us. Lord, there are no wise words that I can throw out that would help increase this knowledge. Lord, we trust in you and we trust in your word and your works. And Lord, as we venture into this morning, I pray that we do have a greater understanding of what you were saying to those disciples 2,000 years ago, and by extension, we have it before us this very day. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for all that you do for us. And Lord, anywhere I might be a stumbling block, I pray that you would remove me and that your people would hear your word. And Lord, if someone here today does not know you, that today would be the day that the Spirit would work that glorious, miraculous, intervening work in which he gives life to some dead, lost sinner. Father, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So after all this time, 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, all this time together, our Lord here says, there's still many more things to say to you. But he's about to leave. There are many more things you need to hear. At face value, that may seem a bit surprising, right? I mean, it's not like they were with him all the time. Constantly they were with the Lord. Now, we do have instances a couple of times when Jesus went away, right, where he would go to the mountaintop to pray alone, or he needed these times separated for communion with just him and the Father. We do have those, but for the majority of the time, these men were with him and several others almost all the time, living closely with him, and there's still more for them to learn? Well, maybe this side of the cross is not so surprising to us because we know the surpassing riches of the mind of God, that we can never exhaust him, no matter how long the Lord allows you to walk this earth as a Christian. We're always to be learning. But why hasn't he disclosed whatever these many things are just yet? Well, he tells them why, quite plainly, does he not? You cannot bear these things yet. You cannot bear these things yet. Have you ever in your life been praying, pouring your heart out to God earnestly and with purpose and conviction? The Lord doesn't give you clarity. He does it often. And it may be the next week, it may be the next month, it may be 10 years down the road that you have clarity of the why. That happens in our lives. But thinking about here, practically, humanly speaking, one of the reasons why they couldn't receive it at that time, from a practical human standpoint, they were gripped with sorrow and grief and fear in this moment too. Remember that from a human standpoint, John 16:6. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They were hurting. They were broken. And they were thinking about themselves more than they were thinking about what Christ had been telling them that he was about to have to do. Now that shouldn't be too hard for us to understand, should it? I mean, it's difficult for us to think clearly sometimes in these moments when we're down in the pit. That happens a lot. Clarity just does not, we pray for clarity, but yet we can't receive it fully. But more of a barrier to them would be they couldn't understand the details and significance of the cross, of the resurrection, of the ascension before it ever happened, could they? I mean, it's almost an abstract concept to them. They can't understand it. It hadn't happened yet. Although he had told them many, many, many times of what he had to do. He told them that he must die. They still couldn't accept it either. Much less grasp that even if they could, it's contrary to what their expectations were of the Messiah to come, right? We've said this many times. They were desiring and expecting a Messiah that would overthrow the yoke of the Roman oppression and set up that earthly kingdom promised of in the Old Testament, right then and there. Of course, their interpretation was off and not understanding that the Messiah must come and die. It made me think about this event, an event that's not in John's gospel, but I think it would bear importance to bring to light. Many of us are familiar with the event that happened at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus goes up on the mountain. Let's read that text, Mark 9. Well, let's just read it. Mark 9, starting in verse 2. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a mountain alone by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. The glory, the divinity was revealed before them. And his garments were shining intensely white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved son, listen to him. And all at once, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to recount to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, arguing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They'd just been witness to this, the glory of God. Jesus says, don't talk about it. Not until I do what I must do. And early on, they didn't understand it, arguing with each other what it meant. Later in that same chapter, Jesus says these words, still in chapter 9 of Mark, verses 31 and 32. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Jesus is doing the very thing I just said, right? He's giving them a little bit of truth, then he's adding and adding and adding onto the same truth, just giving them more details of that truth. In Luke 18, on the way to Jerusalem for the last time, before his death, Jesus was even more descriptive to the disciples. Read this with me, verses 31 and 34 in Luke 18. But when he took the 12 aside, he said to them, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be completed. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have flogged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. And this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. You see how descriptive Jesus is being right then? And that's exactly what happened, is it not? 6 days from that. Their understanding about these truths wasn't because Jesus hadn't been clear. We just read it quite clear, right? Quite the opposite. He had been quite clear and detailed. Let me say something right here. I've said before that not every single sermon is an evangelistic salvific sermon. I see some strong parallels to salvation right here. They would not. They did not want to accept what he was saying. They would not. And they could not. The Holy Spirit must awaken them to the truths of which he is speaking to them right here. Amen. The same is true with salvation. I can preach till I'm blue in the face, and the Spirit must convict and convert. Amen. Back in John 2, he had been speaking of his resurrection after cleansing the temple. We will remember that account if you were here about 2 years ago when we were in John 2. These words, John 2, 19 through 22. Jesus answered them, Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, It took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Amen. At his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to begin the last week, Passion Week, of his earthly life, John 12:16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written about him, and they had done, and that he had done these things to him, and that they had done these things to him. So prior to the cross, prior to the resurrection, prior to the ascension, they would not, could not bear these things. First of all, practically speaking, it hadn't happened yet, right? It hadn't happened yet. Second of all, and even more importantly, the Spirit had not yet come in his fullness. We know that to be the time at Pentecost. At this point, Jesus expands on that second point, which is actually much more important than the first. The practical human part is there and true and real and tangible. They hadn't seen it yet, so how could they understand it? The second part, that the Spirit had not yet come, is the most important part. Jesus had withheld further revelation because apart from the Spirit's indwelling, they had neither the power nor the ability to understand. Nor the ability to live them out, too. All the practical teaching and the advice, and the Apostle Paul, this was not my plan to go here, but I feel like it's important too. If you look at the epistles penned by the Apostle Paul, all with the exception of Romans, I had to find somebody to put Romans in there. I don't think it's in our notes today. With the exception of Romans, most of the other epistles that Paul wrote are almost split right in half, with the first part being doctrine and theology and deep teaching, and the second part of most of his epistles being the practical application of what he had just taught them. Romans is an exception. If you want to know why, I'll tell you after the fact, but 3/4 of Romans is theology and doctrine. After Pentecost, that changed for these men, didn't it? After Pentecost, it changed for these men. It changed for the whole world after Pentecost. So as we move on to verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Let's stop right there. The one who would bring that revelation is the Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of truth here. Earlier on in Jesus' teaching to these disciples, he had told them the Spirit would activate his promises to them, that he is the agent of conviction of sin. We studied that just a week or two ago. That he is and will indwell believers, and he would comfort his followers. Now let me make just a brief comment. No one in the history of mankind has ever been saved, Old Testament, New Testament, up until today, without the intervening work of the Holy Spirit upon them. Amen. You go all the way back. The Spirit makes you alive. Amen. I just don't want people to think, well, he didn't do any work until. No. The Spirit has been at work since the creation, since before the creation of everything. God didn't create a third part of himself. He is all. He's eternally there in the past, and he will eternally be there in the future. Amen. Because he is God. Amen. Here Jesus expands on describing the Spirit's work again to tell them he is a guide for believers. He discloses the truth to believers. He's already commented on this in an earlier part of this conversation. Remember John 14:26? But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I said to you. The Holy Spirit who led and inspired the Old Testament writers would do the same thing for the human instruments that would pen the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. But to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The scriptures that I hold so dear, that I speak of so often, that I love so much, the way we know they are the Word of God is because the Holy Spirit inspired the writers as they wrote. Only the Holy Spirit, since He is God, knows all that God knows, right? He's uniquely qualified to reveal divine truth to man because He is God. The Holy Spirit cannot inspire error either. He is truth and He reveals truth. Because of this truth, we hold fast the truth that the Bible is inerrant, without error. There's no contradictions in it. Even when we see contradictions, the problem is with us, not with the Word or the Spirit. Amen. John 17:17, the high priestly prayer. Jesus asked His Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. Amen. So when I make that statement that nobody else in the world has the truth except for Christians, it's because we have His Word and because we have His Spirit indwelling us. And I will never back down from that statement. No error, no contradiction, as the scriptures are God's word, God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is God breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. This includes the very words too. Let me be very clear on this. The very words used, not just the general thought in a given text. 1 Corinthians 2:12-13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. The very words are inspired in God's words. So intricate, so perfect, because the very words are the words of God. The warning at the end of the book of the Revelation exclaimed to not add to or remove even a jot or a tittle from His word. It is complete and it is perfect. And why can we stand firm on that statement? Because God said it, and because God, these are God's words. That is the primary reason I get so frustrated at preachers, air quote, preachers that will get up and just tell stories all the time. There's application in stories that can help you understand something. That is very true. I'm not against that. But I've got no words of wisdom to give you except what God has. That's the power unto salvation. That's the power unto knowing who God is, what He has done, and what He has promised to yet do. I don't worship a book, I worship the author of this book, because it is God's book. This alone, I've said probably 3 or 4 things that would make the world hate us this morning already. And if you said amen to any of it or nodded your head, then it's another reason they hate you. This alone should tell you why the level of hatred is so high for the world, because it tells them how far they have fallen, how broken they are, how desperately they need salvation. And makes no bones about it. Amen. You don't have to. When you tell the truth, you should never, ever have to apologize for it.
Amen.
Now, let me make a statement here. Perhaps you might need to apologize for the way you deliver it. Okay? Let's be honest. Let's be honest. Are we doing it in a hard-hearted way? We can do that. I know I can. But you never apologize for the message.
Amen.
If, in fact, you're sharing the correct message of the truth of God.
Amen.
So the world hates God. The worldly system hates God. The worldly system being ran by Satan hates it all. So you know it would hate His word, because he hates truth. Satan was a liar from the beginning. The scripture tells us that. He was a murderer from the beginning. Scripture tells us that. The world and its systems are ruled by him. He hates God. His followers hate God. And who's his followers? don't just think it's just the demons. It's anybody who is not a child of God is a child of Satan. The Bible is clear. That's another truth that the world does not want to hear. Many sitting in pews today don't want to hear you say that. No. We're all children. The Bible doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say that. You're a child of God or you're a child of Satan. But there's other texts that say, you were once one of these, but God saved you from that. He pulled you from that. He snatched you from the fire. God did that. And only through the work of the Spirit can truth be revealed. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. For anyone to claim, this is another step in this, for anyone to claim the Bible, to believe the Bible is the Word of God, some of y'all might think, I've never heard this before, and praise God if you haven't, but this is an epidemic. For someone to claim the Bible is the Word of God and yet state there's error in it is absurd. There are many standing in pulpits this very morning across this country that do that. Yeah, I believe this is God's word, but this isn't quite right, or that's not quite right, or that doesn't really fit in our culture today. Throw that trash. I didn't mean to use trash. Garbage out the window. Some of y'all more politically inclined know why I said that statement.
Preacher, brother.
But there are those who do it. There's some very prominent people standing in pulpits that do that very thing. Because they have their own agenda. They have their own agenda. The only agenda of a man standing in the pulpit should be the agenda of God.
Amen.
I'll give you two names because y'all know I'm not afraid to name names. They're not listening anyway. Andy Stanley does that very thing.
Yes.
Charles Stanley's son, sadly. Amen. I didn't agree with Charles on all of his doctrine, but he was a man of God who stood firm on God's truth.
Amen.
Andy Stanley says we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. It's not pertinent, it's not relevant, it's not needed today. What a bunch of garbage. T.D. Jakes is another one that y'all probably see his books in Walmart and stuff like that. That's probably a pretty good sign. If they're selling his books at Walmart, it's probably not truthful. Back to our text. The guiding work of the Spirit is evident in the writing of the New Testament, but it extends to our illumination and our understanding for all he gives life to. Had God not breathed life in you, regenerated you, you would not understand this book.
Amen.
Now, nobody in this room understands it totally, but you understand it truthfully and fully.
Amen.
I said fully both times, didn't I? You know what I'm saying. 1 John 2:20 and 21. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lies of the truth.
Amen.
Further in the same chapter, verse 27. And as for you, the anointing whom you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, abide in him. Now that text causes some confusion, so it bears fleshing out just a little bit. Now we preached through 1 John a couple years ago, so if you want to get more details on that, go back on the website and you can listen to that. But I need to make a couple comments here, because that comment can bring some falsities in the life of a believer. There are those who claim, because of this verse, there's no need to go to church. There's no need to sit under sound preaching or teaching because I can know it all myself. We can see how that can be. You may not, I don't agree with that, of course, but you can see how somebody could take that and try to build their doctrinal stance around that, couldn't you? That's not at all what the totality of Scripture says, though, is it? It's that God has revealed the truth to you, and you believe that this is the truth. No man needs to convince you because the Holy Spirit is he that convinces you that this is the truth.
Amen.
The need for diligent study is imperative in the life of the believer.
Amen.
The need for fellowship with other believers is needed for the believer.
Amen.
And sharing and talking and discussing, but also for the love and for the fellowship and for the lifting each other up and for holding each other accountable. Something that's fallen flat in several decades now. Church discipline is out the window, but yet the Bible clearly talks about church discipline. It's not a sermon on church discipline, but we might need one of those one of these days. Sitting under a shepherd or a teacher called by God to rightly divide the truth is important in the life of a believer. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. The point is that studying without the abiding of the Spirit will not bring forth the truth of the word. And God has given unto us preachers and teachers, evangelists, that are gifted and called in areas to help in those matters. Furthermore, though, I can't go forward unless I make another comment here. It's a dangerous thing to be a preacher or even a teacher if not called to do so. I know of larger churches. A good friend of mine goes to a larger church, and I know for decades they struggle with finding enough teachers for classes. Listen, if there's a struggle finding teachers for classes, you might have too many classes. It's as simple as that. God might say, you don't need 10 ladies' classes. You need 3 with women that are called to teach, teaching them instead of just throwing anybody in there to teach. Amen. That's an important distinctive that's missed. If you're wrestling with your hands about finding enough teachers for something, God might not have that many teachers in that church right then. Now they might be there next year or the next year. 1 Timothy 6:3-5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing but having a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, slander, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Clearly talking about teachers who are not teaching for the right reasons. They just want to get in there and stir it up or have a good conversation about something. Listen, we have those conversations on Sunday mornings in Sunday schools and other places. The point of any teaching that connects to the church is to raise each other up and to share God's word more than anything else. Amen. We have time for the other stuff after church or before church. James 3:1. Now, if you're trying to get teachers to commit to teaching, this is not a verse you would share with a lot of them, but I'm sharing it with you because it's in God's word. James 3:1. Do not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment. That's strong. Yeah. It's strong. But it's a serious thing to open God's word and teach and preach. Amen. The handle of the word, truthfully and accurately. I saw this quote from Paul Washer this week, and I was like, can I find somebody to fit this quote in there? Well, yeah. I don't think I've got it up on the board, though. Yeah, dude. I even got a picture for y'all this week. Preaching is a dangerous thing. It's dangerous for the man if he preaches wrong because he'll stand before God one day and give an answer for every word. But it's dangerous for the congregation if he preaches right because they will have to stand before God and have to give an answer for every word. Preaching is dangerous. Paul Washer says we need dangerous men. I have a whole lot I could say on this. But for the sake of time, I saw somebody post this morning that preachers, you got an extra hour to preach today because of the daylight savings time. I'm not going to take advantage of that. But let's get back to our text. Notice the second part of this verse. Just as Jesus said he came to do the Father's will, what does the Spirit come to do? He will not speak from himself. He will guide you in all truth. He will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. Just as Jesus said he came to do the will of the Father, the Father's will, so does the Spirit come to do the will. This isn't to say that there's disunity in the Godhead, but that they speak and work in perfect accord because they are of the same mind. Amen. Perfect harmony within the Godhead. The Holy Spirit guiding and teaching is in perfect accord with what the Father and the Son want taught because they are of the same mind. Amen. When he speaks through the scripture he inspired. Look at Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. Let it dwell in you richly. The Spirit disclosed to them what is to come. Look at the scriptures we have before us. It tells about events that still have not yet happened. He's given it to us through his word. The New Testament gives to us the sweep of history. After that, you've got the Gospels, you've got from Pentecost up to the Pentecost, birth of the church, to eternity future that we've been given. Again, there's a lane that I'm thinking about going on. It's not really an off ramp. It's kind of like that slow down ramp if you're going like Chattanooga or something, you know, if you're speeding out of control. But and it pertains to the future. It pertains to eschatology. It pertains to end times things. I just want to make a quick statement here. This is it, because a lot of us are seeing things that we're saying, okay, I don't see anything else that needs to happen. Maybe one or two things that in our mind we're trying to wrestle with. Let me say this. Let's be more focused on looking to the Lord than looking for the Antichrist.
Amen.
He's coming. And Jesus is coming to destroy him.
Amen.
And there's nothing wrong about studying eschatology. I'm more and more interested in eschatology every single day, it seems like. End times things every single day with what I'm seeing happening in the world. But more than anything else, I look to Christ. In the New Testament, they'll also reveal to us how to live out our faith, is it not? We shouldn't have to guess about it. The Bible tells us about the living out our faith, and we can't do that without the Spirit either. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, we're going to wrestle with this flesh up until the time the Lord calls us home.
Amen.
But we have the Spirit within us, and we know how we ought live. And he is the one who helps us in the way that we ought live. Mm-hmm. The will of God for your life. People struggle with, what's the will of God for my life? Open God's book, get on your knees in front of a holy God, and pray and call out to him and study his word. It's not as hard as people try to make it out to be.
Amen.
And the abiding Spirit within you will lead you. And come what may, no matter what's in front of you, he walks with you.
Yes.
Verse 14 and 15. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. He holds nothing back. He gives to his children. Having promised the Spirit is coming and that he would reveal truth to them and to us, he now gives the ultimate purpose of the Spirit's work to glorify Jesus Christ. It's the primary purpose. You were saved. And I've said this before, you receive a great benefit for your salvation, right? You get to be in heaven forever and ever. But the ultimate purpose in your salvation is that it glorifies Christ. Let me say that again. The primary purpose in your salvation individually is that it would glorify Christ. And does it ever glorify Christ? The primacy of the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ by disclosing the truth about him, by bringing many sons to him. Jesus glorified the Father by revealing him. The Spirit glorifies the Son by revealing the Son.
Amen.
In his word, in you individually, in the new birth, in your understanding of these words that confuse so many. And not, let me pause. We get confused sometimes too when we read God's word, don't we? Well, what do you really mean there, God? Well, pray about that. Seek God in that. See what else God says about that very thing. He will bring understanding to you.
Amen.
He will. Maybe not as quick as you want it. Maybe not immediately, but he will bring understanding to you.
Amen.
The Spirit doesn't point to himself. The Spirit points to Christ Jesus. The focus is to be on Jesus, just as the Spirit's focus is on Jesus. If you've been given life by the Spirit, it is Him at work within you. The Spirit breathes life into you. The Spirit abides within you. The Spirit reveals truth to you. It is Him at work in you, having given the life, given the Scripture, given understanding. He's comforting you. He's conforming you into the image of Christ. He's disclosing Christ to you. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all. Now this is, let me stop for just a second. Don't read on. Stop reading. We all. Who's the we all? The church at Corinth. It's written to the church at Corinth. But we all. But ultimately it's written to the church of all ages. But we all. With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We read elsewhere in Scripture about being conformed to the image of Christ. How does that happen? What does it look like? How are we being sanctified? The work of the Spirit within you. I tried not to hit, I was told the other day by somebody who's sitting out here that I've been hitting the podium more lately. I didn't know that, but I just realized a second ago I was doing it with my fingers, so put my hands in my pocket. It is likewise our purpose to live a God-honoring life. Amen. And to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to a lost, dying world. When we sin against a holy God, are you broken about that sin because you've sinned against a holy God, or are you broken because you got caught? One is conviction, one is guilt because you got caught. Amen. Conviction comes from the Spirit. Amen. Lastly and briefly, let us consider the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth testifies to the truthfulness of Scripture, the unity, the accuracy, the historic verifiability, and the fulfilled prophecy of Scripture mark it as a unique book, does it not? There's nothing like God's Bible. But the truthfulness of it is because it is penned and authored by the Spirit Himself. Amen. This is only possible because of that. That the Spirit disclosed the very words and inspiration to very, very fallible, fallen men to write it and to preach it. Amen. Ultimately, only the Holy Spirit can confirm within a man, regenerated, and can confirm within a man that all of this is true and without error. You can try and try and try to convince a lost person that this is God's word and it's true, and you will fail. The Spirit must reveal it to them. Amen. That doesn't mean we stop trying. Doesn't mean we stop trying. And it means we trust that the Spirit is the one that can bring life. Just as the Spirit must cause the new birth, He likewise confirms the truth in your hearts and in your minds. And that in it is the truth and the good news of the gospel with salvation in Christ alone. A truly regenerated person loves the Word of God and believes it because of the work of the Spirit. Amen. I've said so many times, I mean, I don't think I could even count how many Bibles I've got in my home. Honestly, I mean, I could, but just off the top of my head, I couldn't tell you how many I've got. I'd have to literally go around and walk and count how many I've got because I've got so many Bibles in my home. And many of you probably do too. Do you cherish it? Not just because it says Bible on it, but because these are the very words of God and it's the only truth the Word has. Amen. A truly regenerated person loves the Word of God and believes it because of the work of the Spirit, not because of a prayer you prayed, not because of a decision that was made abstractly. The Spirit brings life, brings regeneration, and brings truth. 1 Corinthians 2, that would have been a good time for me to pound the pulpit. But 1 Corinthians 2, 3 and 5. That's not 1 Corinthians 2. There it is. And I was with you in weakness and in fear. This is Paul speaking. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Amen.
We'll close with a quote from R.C. Sproul, beloved saint of God, somebody I love dearly, even though I never met him. Never even sat underneath his preaching live. I would have loved to, but I didn't. This quote: the true power, the power that will change your life, is the power, the dunamis, that's Greek for power. It's dynamite, where we get our dynamite. The true power of God the Holy Spirit, and God promises to attend the preaching of his word with that power. Preaching has no power unless God the Holy Spirit takes his word and penetrates hearts with it. That's where the power is, if you believe the word of God.
Amen.
Father God, we have power in our hands. We have the truth in our hands. We have the truth abiding within us and leading us and directing us. Let us not take that for granted. Lord, renew in us a new love, a greater depth of love, maybe a greater degree of love. None of us love you as we ought. None of us worship you as we ought. But Lord, that's because in our finite, limited humanness, we cannot do you the justice you so greatly deserve and the honor you so greatly deserve. God, help us. Lord, we're beggars. We're beggars who just want more. Not because you haven't given us enough, but because we have tasted of the heavenlies, we desire more. Your word is truth, Lord. And as Jesus prayed to the Father, I pray to the Father, Lord, sanctify your people in your truth. Lord, if someone here today was penetrated by the work of the Holy Spirit within their hearts, Lord, if you've caused them to be born again, Lord, we want to rejoice with them and with you, as it's a testimony to the work of Jesus on that cross. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Everybody